Our passage this morning is Psalm 16. You can find that on page 11 of your bulletin. It's going to be projected behind me as well. It's also on page 453 of that black pew Bible in front of you, and so if you'd like to look at it there, you're welcome to. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you just to take that black pew Bible as our gift to you. Psalm 16, beginning in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, you can grab your Trinity Kids Bulletin now and jot down these three things that I want you to listen for that I'm going to mention. One is backpacking. Secondly is yuck. And the third is a quote from the Jesus Storybook Bible. So backpacking, yuck, and the Jesus Storybook Bible. So with that, let me pray for us as we look at this great psalm together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we give you great thanks for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true. We thank you that you have given it to us in love. We thank you for the way in which it sets forth in such a beautiful way all that you have accomplished for us through your son Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit working with your word that we would behold Jesus this morning and all of his beauty and his glory. We pray that we would hear from him, and we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. A couple weeks ago, I was out, and I was on an annual trip, which is a highlight of the summer for me, which is an annual backpacking trip that I do with a group of friends. And typically what we do is we've done this for almost 12, 13 years now. We go out west, typically in Utah, backpack there. This year we did something completely different and went to the Appalachian Trail and did a section of that. And one of the things that I've realized in doing this trip for this many years is that a huge part of the fun of the actual trip is all of the planning that takes place before we actually even go. And this year required more planning because we're going to a new place. I'll say this honestly, I did hardly any of the planning this year, which is to say I actually did none of it this year. The other guys did that, and I got to just go on the trip, which was great. What I did do, though, is schedule the away message on my email far in advance. I began 2 weeks out when you hit the forecast window to begin religiously checking that forecast every day to know what our weather was going to be, and I started sitting things out that I was going to pack, and I start doing this in our bedroom until the one-week mark where Jeanette gives me the green light to begin moving those things to the dining room where I can really lay them out in a very public way there. It's only 1 week out that you get to do that. But part of the deal with this, though, is that a real part of the joy of that trip is actually something that starts well before the trip actually happens. So I found this article a number of years ago that was titled, "The Happiest Part of Your Vacation Isn't What You Think." Here's what they said. According to a 2010 study published in the journal Applied Research and Quality of Life, just planning or anticipating your trip can make you happier than actually taking it. So on the one hand, I heard that and felt totally vindicated about all the stuff that was in our dining room. But on the other hand, you read that, and it's a little depressing, actually, because what the research says is that you might actually, and maybe actually will, experience greater joy in the anticipation and planning for the joy and happiness that you are actually going to feel on your trip. And so here's another way to say this. The longing and the expectation that you have for that joy on your trip is actually always going to fall just a little bit short. And the reality is, like, all of us know that to be true. Where you have great expectations, you're really hopeful for what something's going to be, and it doesn't deliver in the way that you'd hope. And sometimes that's because the actual experience of the joy is really great, but it goes so quickly, and you're in the moment, and then all of a sudden it's done, and it feels like it sort of slipped through your fingers a little bit. But other times, though, you have the experience of something genuinely joyful, but at the very same time, you have it tinged with a little bit of ache in the moment because you know it's not going to last. And C.S. Lewis coined a term for that experience. He called it a stab of joy, a stab of joy, something that simultaneously feels overwhelmingly joyful. You're experiencing genuine joy, and in the very same moment, leaves you with what he calls an inconsolable ache because it's gone as quickly as you experience it. And you might know some of C.S. Lewis's story is such that that experience was actually key in his eventually coming to faith in Jesus. He wrote about this in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. He says this inconsolable longing for joy pointed him to the existence of God. So here's a very famous quote from him about that. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. What you get in Psalm 16 is the Bible's explanation of where that longing for joy comes from. And it's not just where that longing comes from, it also says something about where that kind of lasting joy can actually be found. And so what David says in this psalm is that joy that every one of our hearts aches for on some level is ultimately only found and satisfied in God himself. And one of the great things about this this psalm, too, is the picture you get from this psalm is not of a joy that is fleeting. It's not of one that's going to sort of slip through your fingers or one that's there a second and gone the next. The picture you get is of this joy that is lasting. It's solid and it's certain, and it can bear up even in the hardest moments of life. And this is really, really important. It's a joy that you can experience right now, regardless of your circumstances. And so the question that I want to ask as we look at the psalm is, how is that possible? How can you experience the lasting joy of Psalm 16? So three ways from the passage. The first is by turning towards the Lord in times of need. Secondly, it's by entering God's presence. And then thirdly, it's by following the path of life. So first, it's by turning towards the Lord in times of need. So if you notice, as I read the psalm, that the feel of it as you read it is one that is just a tone of overwhelming joy. So it's all over the psalm. So listen to some of these phrases that he uses. I have no good apart from you. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places indeed. I have a beautiful inheritance. And then towards the end of the psalm, he says, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So the joy is all over the psalm. Here's what I want you to notice, though. That's not actually where the psalm begins. The psalm begins with David crying out from this place of real need. Look at verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. And so he starts this psalm by, once again, crying out to God for protection. As we've looked at these psalms this summer, you know that this is a theme that you see over and over again. And once again, there's no description given in the heading as to what the particular circumstances were in which he's writing this. But what we do know is that things are bad enough for him that he's crying out to the Lord to preserve him, to protect him, and to be his refuge. So here's why I think it's really important to see that. David's experience of joy, the way he describes it in all this beautiful language, particularly at the end there in verse 11, doesn't start there. It actually begins in a place of desperation and need. Now, why would that be so important to see? I think it's really important to see because one of the temptations that you can feel in coming to a psalm like this is to read it and just hear it dripping with joy in this way, and sort of write it off and dismiss it almost as something that, like, those who write psalms actually feel and experience. Normal people really don't. And you kind of think, like, yeah, of course David felt this way. Of course David was able to write of this joy. But this is not something that normal people actually experience. And there are a lot of reasons, I think, that we are tempted to read it that way and to think that. One of the most basic realities, though, that results in our thinking that is that life is just so unbelievably difficult. And you feel that in all kinds of ways. You're stressed out about money. You're worried about your kids. Things might be a little tense in your marriage. Or you have this deep sense of loneliness that just feels like it's constantly running beneath the surface. And so in the midst of that, it's part of the reason that we start to feel this gravitational pull towards distracting ourselves in every way possible. Because even that distraction, just for a moment, can provide some kind of temporary relief from the pain that we feel and the lack of joy and the lack of satisfaction that we actually feel in our lives. A friend of our church, John Cox, describes it as the yuck of life. The pain, the sorrow, the grief, the sadness, the restlessness that is just the baseline of living in a broken and a fallen world. So, for example, it's way easier to just keep scrolling Instagram than it is to acknowledge, I feel lonely. I feel alone right now. Or it's way easier to throw yourself into work as a means of distraction rather than experiencing the grief and the sadness that's right there otherwise. But every bit of that kind of distraction that is so chronic for us is an attempt to deal with those things. And so part of what happens is the assumption that we bring to this kind of psalm in Psalm 16 is to assume this is not really for me. This is something for people that write psalms like David. Here's the great news of this passage, though. The joy that David experiences in Psalm 16 isn't something that comes from his circumstances. And if you've been with us in previous weeks or just are familiar with the Psalms, you know that most of the time David's circumstances were not good. Neither does this come from some place where he just has sort of a sunny personality. He's just a glasses half full kind of guy, and so he's just dispositionally hopeful and optimistic. That's not what's happening here. David says that this true joy that he experiences actually comes from something outside himself. It's not his circumstances. It comes from the Lord himself. Verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And so the first thing that he does after he cries out in verse 1 for God to preserve him is to turn towards the Lord and say what he knows to be true. No matter my circumstances, whether they're good or bad, any joy, any goodness that I'm going to experience is going to come from you, O Lord. So what does that mean then practically for us? It means a couple things. One is this. It means that you don't have to manufacture this joy on your own. It means that you don't have to be a sunny side dispositional person. You don't have to be the glasses half full, ever optimistic sort of person. Why not? Because this joy is a gift that comes from God to you. Here's the other thing this means. If it's something that comes from God, not a product of your circumstances, then it's actually a joy that you can experience right in the middle of the yuck of your life. How did that happen for David? It happened for David in part because David had developed this habit turning to the Lord in times of need. And again, that is what you see over and over again in the Psalms. That is almost, we could say, that is what the Psalms are. David crying out to the Lord from this place of desperation. And so I mentioned this last week. I'm going to say it again. An absolutely integral key practice to incorporate into your life with God is actually praying the Psalms. And one of the great ways to do that could even get you started is to use our prayer guide. We have these available in both foyers and downstairs. And to take the Psalms that are appointed for that day and actually begin to pray them to the Lord. And as you begin to do that, there are a couple things that will begin to happen over time. The first is this. You'll begin to cultivate the habit of turning towards the Lord in times of need. And what you'll begin to notice is that, again, this doesn't happen immediately, but over time, the vocabulary of the Psalms will actually become the vocabulary of your prayers. And part of the reason that's such a gift is that there are going to be times where you're not feeling the yuck of life. Maybe prayer comes a little more freely in those moments. But man, like when you do feel the yuck of life, you will actually have words for it that you wouldn't otherwise have. You'll be used to praying that way because you've made it a practice to pray these psalms, and you will have descriptions of the things going on in your heart and in your life that you wouldn't have otherwise that are there in this treasure trove of the psalms. So that's part of what happens. Here's the second thing that will happen when you begin praying the psalms. They will actually bring you to the one who can provide joy right in the middle of that suffering. One of the insidious ironies of our attempts to distract ourselves is that when we distract ourselves, what we're actually doing is we're cutting ourselves off from the one who could actually do something about it. We're cutting ourselves off from this one who could actually bring life, bring joy, even in the midst of our need. And so what you see David doing in this psalm, and really in the psalms more generally, is crying out in the middle of his need that Yahweh is his Lord, and that he has no good apart from him. And what happens when he does that is that the Lord meets him right there. And that actually leads to the second way that we can experience this lasting joy of Psalm 16, and it's by entering God's presence. By entering God's presence. So this is really the heart of the psalm. It's where David describes in these beautiful ways the joy of entering God's presence. And he says this in a number of different ways. First, he describes the Lord as his portion or inheritance. So look at verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And if you hear that language, it might make you think of a literal inheritance of land. And a lot of scholars think that's actually what's happening. That's some of this language, these lines, these property lines that would have been drawn up. And so it's possible that David's here talking about literal land that would have been his inheritance as one who has received this promise to Abraham and then subsequently to Israel. What all scholars agree on, though, is that the ultimate inheritance that he's talking about here is God himself. So there's an echo from Numbers 18, which is a spot where the Lord is speaking to Aaron and his sons who were going to be priests. And he's saying, you're not going to get any of this land, and it's because I am going to be your inheritance. So here's what Numbers 18, 20 says. And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. God is saying, it is with me, and it is in my presence that you're going to enjoy the riches of this inheritance. It's actually with me in my presence that your soul is going to experience this joy and satisfaction that you ache for. And then in the second half of verse 11, he says this, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So this is where he just says clearly and straight up, the place to experience the fullness of joy that your heart longs for is in the presence of God. And David, of course, is not the only one to say this. This is another one of those fundamental claims of the Bible. You were made for joy. You were created to find and experience the fullness of that joy in God himself. And one of the really important things about that is that that is true of you whether you are a Christian or not. And part of the reason that that's true is that the Bible says you have been created in God's image in order then to share in his very life, and it is in his life that you're going to experience this fullness of joy. So here's how Sally Lloyd-Jones describes this in the Jesus Storybook Bible. She's speaking of God creating Adam and Eve. She says this, but God saved the best for last. From the beginning, God had a shining dream in his heart. He would make people to share his forever happiness. They would be his children, and the world would be their perfect home. Now, obviously, sin has messed all this up, but I want you to see that this is actually what you were made for, and it's what your heart longs for. Why is that so important for us to recognize? A couple reasons. One is that if you don't look to God to provide that joy for which you were created, then it's not as though you stop looking for that joy. What you will 100% of the time do is go looking for that joy somewhere else. And so that's part of what the Bible is getting at when it describes idolatry. You know, sometimes we think about idolatry as bowing down to these actual images. Idolatry is that. But it's actually something that is far more widespread than that. So here's how Tim Keller defines it. It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. So in this case, those idols, those things that we look to, are actually counterfeit joys. And again, we do this in all kinds of ways, but the reality is that the result is the same every single time. None of those things work. None of those counterfeit joys are going to deliver on the joy that they actually promise. And that is, that they're going to let you down 100% of the time. And this is exactly what David says in verse 4. He says that, that the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. They get worse and worse, exponentially so, as you continue to run from the source of that true joy. So that's one reason that we need to see this, is that it's not that we stop looking for joy, it's that we go looking for it in these other places. Here's the other thing, though. If it's only in God's presence that you can experience this joy, then you need to give yourself to God's presence. And this is where I actually think this might be, for us, the greater challenge. Like, one of the reasons that we might have some sense of skepticism when we read a psalm like this in Psalm 16 of actually being able to experience this joy is that we don't ever slow down enough to actually enjoy God's presence. And there are all kinds of reasons for that, but the chief among them, though, is that there are a million other things that are distracting you, that are competing for your attention. And so we don't ever slow down to enjoy. So how can we do this? How could we concretely begin to give ourselves to God's presence? So David actually mentions two specific ways. The first is worship. So verse 7, he says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. And so it's important to note that the Bible teaches that God is present everywhere. And so he's present everywhere in all places at all times. And what theologians describe that kind of presence as is omnipresence. He is present everywhere. But the Bible also says that God is uniquely and intimately present when we gather around his word and his table together in worship. And so this is one of the reasons that you might feel like every week I'm making a sermon application about worship. The main reason you're feeling that way is because I do that. That's why. This is why. Because this is actually the place where we enter into God's presence together. And so here's what that means. Do you want to experience the fullness of this joy? Is there a part of your heart that aches to experience what David describes as the pleasures of God forevermore? If so, then one of the simplest ways that you can do that is to commit to gathering every single week with God's people for worship. And I'll say, too, that it's not because our music is so great or because the liturgy is great or because you appreciate the preaching. It's because God promises to be here with us when we gather around his word and his table. So that's the first way that David points out for us. Here's the second. It's by prayer. So this is what David's getting at in verse 7. He says, in the night also my heart instructs me. And so he's here in the watches of the night, pouring his heart out before God and reflecting and meditating upon who the Lord is. It gets super clear, though, in verse 8. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Which is an amazing way to describe this, and there are all kinds of implications and applications of this, but most fundamentally, David is setting his attention and his focus on the Lord. He's sitting in the presence of his heavenly Father, and he's focused on him. And I'll say, this is as simple as it sounds. He is merely being still in God's presence. And so in another beautiful psalm, Psalm 27, he describes it this way. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire, or that could be translated, and to meditate in his temple. Jesus, in John 15, describes this as abiding, being with God in prayer. Here's the thing about that, though. To say that it is simple does not mean that it's easy. So Rowan Williams, former Archbishop of Canterbury, gets at this the difficulty of this in this way. He says, our problem in prayer is 99 times out of 100, it is not the absence of God, but the absence of me. I am anywhere and everywhere but here. God, as it were, sits patiently in my here. While I am there. And the beauty is that God is here. He is in your there. And he is patient, and he is gracious, and he actually wants to be with you. He longs to be with you. That's what he's created you for. That's what he's redeemed you for. And the thing that can even transform the way you think about this is that if you are feeling right now in your heart, even just the smallest inkling of a desire to be in his presence, that is actually his work in your heart by his Spirit. That is actually him wooing you into his presence because he actually wants to be with you even more than you want to be with him. That is how gracious he is. So very practically, how can we begin to do this? So another great aspect of those prayer guides is there's a section in there called abiding. And so what I'd encourage you to do is when you get to that section is to take 5 minutes and to merely be quiet before the Lord. You could even take your phone and set a timer for 5 minutes so you can set that aside and not have to think about it anymore. And sit quietly before the Lord, reflecting on those passages of Scripture you've just read. Will your mind go in a million directions? Yes. And every single time you have an opportunity to return to the Lord, where he's waiting there for you, present, longing for your presence even more than you long for his. So this is some of how David experienced this joy. First, by turning to the Lord in times of need. Secondly, by entering into God's presence. And then thirdly and finally, it's by following the path of life. It's mentioned there in verse 11. So look back at verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Why? Verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. So what's David talking about here? So in the Old Testament, Sheol usually is a word that's used to describe the grave or really just the place that the dead go. And so in the King James Version, if you're used to that, would translate that as hell. That's really not the best translation because Sheol was the place where both the dead of those who knew the Lord and those who didn't would go and wait. Here's the thing about this, though. Even if it's not hell, which would be really bad, that David's talking about here, death is still absolutely terrible. And here's the thing about this. Of all the reasons that you might come to Psalm 16 and be skeptical about actually experiencing this real joy, if you pull back and think about it, death has got to be at the top of that list. So think about this. You might be able to fight through a lot of other things that feel joyless in your life. You can figure out the hard situation at work. You can fight through the struggles in your marriage, the deep loneliness that you feel, or even the difficulties of parenting. But that is not how it works when it comes to death. And it's because death wins 100% of the time. And so the rational thing to do, actually, is to try to be joyful in the face of death really is crazy in some ways. Because you think, like, good luck with that. You got to pretend and suspend reality in order to try to do that. And yet, David, in this psalm, is confident that God is going to preserve him and give him joy even in the face of death. That his God is not going to abandon him, that his God is not going to allow him to see corruption. So why? Why can David pray that way? How can he be so sure that his God will not abandon him and that he really will experience the pleasures of his presence forevermore? David was able to believe that because he had received this promise from the Lord. And he believed that promise and it transformed the way that he viewed everything that was happening in his life. Here's the incredible thing about this, though. We find out, living when and where we do, what the ultimate reason of the truth of that statement actually is. And it comes in those two sermons in the book of Acts that I mentioned earlier. One is Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2. The other is Paul's sermon in Acts 13. And in both of those sermons, the preachers quote this passage in verse 10 and say, this is actually all about Jesus' resurrection. Because Jesus really did suffer the full onslaught of death and judgment for our sin. He really did experience the fullness of God's judgment poured out on him in our place, and yet he did not remain there. His soul was not abandoned. He did not see corruption. How? Why? Because on the third day, God raised him up from the grave. And so what Peter says, applying Psalm 16 to the resurrection of Jesus, is this: God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So that now, if you put your faith in Jesus, then you have that exact same future in God's presence. So what might that mean then for us and our joy? It means that the joy that Jesus offers you right now is a joy that actually lasts forever. It's a joy that lasts forever because he has been raised from the dead. It's a joy that the ultimate enemy, death itself, cannot even stop. It's the path of this true life. And so Jesus says this in John 15. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. That's the joy that he offers to you. It is yours in union with Jesus. Will you receive him? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the way in which you have created us for yourself, and the reality that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And Father, we thank you for the immense grace and mercy that you've shown to us, and that you have sent Jesus for us to draw us back into your very life, that we would experience the fullness of joy for which we were created, the fullness of joy for which we have now been redeemed, the fullness of joy that we will experience for all eternity. And so, Father, we pray that by your grace and the work of your Spirit, we would experience this joy now, that you would sustain us with tastes of this joy in all parts of our lives, particularly in those times where we're hurting, where we're suffering, where we long to be set free. So, Father, we ask that you would do that in us by your Spirit, for we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.